it's good to see you all this morning. It's a privilege and honor to preach on Christ as we gather together and as we've just sung those hymns together of Christ. And as we ourselves, many of us probably wait for tomorrow to open presents. 2,000 years ago, people were waiting for Christ. And throughout Jesus' ministry, we read people were expecting Christ. In Luke 3, we read some people wondered whether John the Baptist was the Christ. In John 4, when Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, in verse 25, she said, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us." In John chapter 7, confusion arose because the people wondered if the religious leaders believed that Jesus actually was the Christ because they let him speak so freely. And then more division occurred at the end of John chapter 7 as people questioned whether he was the prophet or the Christ. But as I was thinking about preparing a Christmas message, considering what to speak on, the question that got me thinking and then got me studying and now is this message is, what does it mean that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, who were the Jews expecting? And what were they looking for? Who were they looking for? Okay, when the apostles used the name Jesus Christ, and now even as we use that same name, what does that mean? Hey, what's the significance behind the title Christ? In the New Testament, the word Christ is used 529 times. It forms part of our English words, Christian and Christmas. Many of our songs contain titles with the word Christ in them. Okay, in Christ alone, all glory be to Christ. In the cross of Christ, our glory. Christ, the Lord is risen today. Soldiers of Christ, arise. All I have is Christ. Christ, the sure and steady anchor. Okay, my email signature that goes out with my emails is for Christ and His glory. But have you wondered, do you know what Christ means? That's our question for this morning. And however you answer that last question, whether you know what it means, whether you don't know, whether you've thought about it or not thought about it, I pray that God, through His Word this morning, would lead us to a deeper understanding of Christ. And that would lead us then to respond in richer praise for who He is, and that would lead us to increased obedience because of who He is. And so rather than preaching from just one main text this morning, as I normally do, we're going to preach on one main topic. Jesus is the Christ. Let's pray before we continue. Father, it's a privilege and joy that you would gather us here as your people to reflect on your Son, Jesus the Christ. Lord, help us to focus. We pray this morning your word would speak to our hearts and minds, that your Spirit would grab hold of such truth that it would permeate our being and lead us to worship, lead us to obedience, to love you more, to speak of you. Father, may we this morning submit ourselves through the possible stress and pressure and anxiety and whatever else comes with Christmas, to hear from your word, as Lord, we desire to know and love Christ and for Him to be exalted in all the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know for myself, oftentimes when I use the name Jesus Christ, I'm often simply just using it as if I'm using someone's name without thinking of the significance or the meaning behind that name. And so today, even if the journey's just been for me, we're going to work through and partially unpack what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And so we're going to answer that question both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. But first, we're going to start with the word itself. Okay, very simply, the word Christ means anointed one. You know, the Hebrew word is Messiah. And so to say Jesus is the Christ means he's the Messiah, the anointed one. That's who the Jews were looking for. They were waiting for God's anointed one. They were expecting the Christ. But again, what does that mean? What's the significance behind and what was the expectation of God's anointed one? A short summary from one author who gives various titles or references to the Messiah from the Old Testament includes this: the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Teacher, the Servant of the Lord, Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, the Branch of the Lord our Righteousness, the One Shepherd, the Light to the Nations. Okay, all those titles are descriptions of Jesus, of the Christ. And we could go into all of those in much more detail and depth to provide a more comprehensive understanding of Christ. But this morning we're just going to concentrate on three descriptions. Okay, prophet, priest, and king. You see that in your outline there. Prophet, priest, and king. Because in the Old Testament, these three offices, prophet, priest, and king, they were the people anointed for service. And so as it relates to people being anointed, symbolized that person was equipped with God's power for that man to serve in the role that he'd been set apart for. Okay, usually in the Old Testament, that was a physical ceremony in which a person was literally poured with oil upon their head. And so we know that of certainly kings, and we'll consider that in all three offices. And so when someone was anointed or consecrated to serve the Lord, they were being set apart from all other duties, and it was understood they had received special favor and protection from the Lord. Okay, if you think about David and Saul's conflict, okay, we know that David himself had been anointed as a future king, and yet he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed King Saul because he recognized that Saul had been anointed for his role and function as king. And so to think of Jesus as the Christ, again, which means anointed one, leads us to reflect on the role of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Because these were the people anointed to serve God, and their anointing symbolized God's empowerment, favor, and protection. And bringing all this into the context of Christmas and Jesus' incarnation as God in the flesh, one scholar said this, quote, "Taken together, the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king are the key to the purpose of the incarnation," end quote. And so today we're going to look at each of these offices with a view to recognizing what it means and the significance that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. Okay, we're going to start with the office of prophet. In 1 Kings 19:16, we see there Elijah was instructed by the Lord to anoint Jehu as king and Elisha as prophet. And so it says, "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And 1 Kings is the only specific reference we have of a prophet being anointed in the Old Testament. Okay, but in 1 Chronicles 16:22. There's another implied reference to God's prophets being anointed in the Song of Thanks for God, God's hand over Israel. So it says, "Do not touch my anointed ones and against my prophets do no evil. Okay, but as we think of Christ as the anointed prophet of God, there's also a couple of other important passages in the Old Testament that we're going to just quickly look at. And so if you want to go to Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18 in verse 15 first, we see Moses near the end of his life tell the people of Israel there would be a prophet who was to come after him. Okay, Deuteronomy 18, 15. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. Okay, and then in verses 18 to 19, we get a description of the same prophecy, this time from God's perspective, as he spoke it to Moses. So he says, I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Okay, generally speaking, that is a job description of all of God's prophets. Okay, because they were God's spokespeople. And so therefore, when God spoke through the prophets, those who listened were responsible to obey the prophet's words as God's own words. But of all the prophets that God sent, okay, the Jews were expecting there to be a future prophet who would be different than all the rest. We see that multiple times in the New Testament. Okay, in John 1:21, the people asked John the Baptist if he was the prophet. In John 6:14, after Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus the women and children, the people said, truly this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And so we see from Deuteronomy 18, God had promised a future prophet from the people of Israel for the people of Israel, and that the people in Jesus' day still fully expected that to be fulfilled. That's Deuteronomy 18. If you go next to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And here we see Christ as the anointed prophet who is to come. In the passage here, Isaiah is prophetically speaking of an individual who will be anointed by Yahweh, who will be filled with the Spirit. And as we read through, we won't get through it, but you can look ahead through verses 1 to 3, we see there it's best to understand the person who's going to be anointed is a prophet because he's speaking on God's behalf, declaring truth and freedom. And so verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. The start of verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh. People question who that is. Some people say it's simply just a reference to Isaiah. But if you turn to Luke chapter 4, we see exactly who this is speaking. Hey, Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. And Jesus quoted this exact verse from the scroll that was handed to him. And basically he says he's the fulfillment of this prophecy from centuries earlier. Meaning he's the anointed prophet that people have been expecting. Okay, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written. As we just read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 20, and he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. If you go also to Acts chapter 3, again, we see the recognition of Peter that Jesus is the anointed prophet who was to come. Okay, Acts chapter 3, verse 18, Peter said, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Okay, then in verse 21, Peter continued by explaining that Jesus had ascended to heaven where he'd remain until the future restoration the prophets had spoken of. So it says, "Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." And then the very next verse, we have an example here. It's Peter uses an example from Deuteronomy 18, quoting that passage we've already looked at, when he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" And so in speaking of Christ then, Peter doesn't just say all the prophets had spoken about Christ, but that he was the ultimate prophet like Moses. The one the Jews were waiting for. He is God's anointed prophet. And so looking at the Old Testament, looking at the New Testament, we conclude Jesus is the anointed prophet. And therefore, he's God's representative, he's God's spokesperson, he's spoken God's word, he is the very embodiment of God's word, he's revealed and explained God, he's spoken all that the Father gave him to speak. And so we're to obey his words as the very words of God. And so in recognizing Jesus is the Spirit-empowered prophet, the anointed one of Yahweh, the prophet like Moses, we conclude Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. That's the first office that we'll consider. The second is that of priest. Again, if we look at the Old Testament, we can see there are examples of the high priest and other priests being anointed for their task of service before the Lord. Okay, we see that throughout Leviticus and other times in Scripture throughout the history of Israel. Then, as we've just looked at, the prophet represented God to the people. Okay, but the priest represented the people to God. And so therefore the priest was set apart to pray to God on behalf of the people, to offer sacrifices to God for the people. They were to serve in the presence of God, and they also even served as judges and teachers of the law in some cases. But there's two key passages in the Old Testament we're just going to look at this morning, referring to the Messiah as God's anointed priest. Okay, so if you go to Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah 6, which is the second last book in the Old Testament, we're going to read about a future individual, one who was to come, who will be both king and priest. Okay, the context here is Zechariah is speaking to Joshua, who's the high priest at the time, as a representative of the coming Messiah. And so verse 12, "Then you'll say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" That's Zechariah 6. If you turn to Psalm 110, We have here a prophecy that points both backward and forward. Okay, so as Zechariah did, so too David points to Christ as both king and priest. Okay, Psalm 110, starting in verse 1, verses 1 to 3 refers to his kingship. King David writes, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies." And then verse 4, "Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so here David first speaks of Christ as the ruler of Israel who will have dominion over his enemies, and then Jesus will also be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and the reference to Melchizedek is interesting because he's actually the first human priest mentioned in Scripture. And he's also both a king and a priest. And so as David wrote his psalm, he was anticipating his Lord, the Christ, to be both a future king and priest. Okay, if you turn to Hebrews 5, we see the author of Hebrews picks up on this truth. Hebrews 5, and we'll look at a bunch of verses in Hebrews to understand Jesus is described as God's appointed high priest following after the order of Melchizedek. So Hebrews 5, starting in verse 5. "In this way also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have gotten you.' Just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.' He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And again through the book of Hebrews, we see the same idea. Jesus is the perfect high priest and he is the perfect sacrifice. Okay, if you look at chapter 7, verses 23 to 28, we'll read through that passage. There's a comparison between Jesus, the priest of the new covenant, and the priest of the old covenant. Okay, on the former, priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Verse 24, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Okay, Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, if you want to flip quickly a page or two. 9:11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from good works to serve the living God? Okay, chapter 10, verses 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, church, Jesus is God's anointed high priest. He's the mediator between God and men. He represents us before God because he is one of us. He's able to approach God and intercede on our behalf because he is God. Perfect, eternal, and holy God. And it was his blood, the blood of an innocent, spotless, blameless man that has become the perfect and only sacrifice to atone for sin. And so when we think of Christ, may we consider Jesus our great high priest and our perfect sacrifice. Because Jesus is the Christ, meaning God's anointed high priest. The third office we're going to look at is king. This is the third office in which a person in the Old Testament was anointed for service. Okay, the king is the most common of the three offices, with both historical references and messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, as well as also the expectations and the references to Christ as king in the New Testament. Okay, historically, we see references to Saul, to David, to Solomon, to Absalom, and others who were anointed as king. But most importantly, as it relates to Jesus' kingship, the passage is speaking of a future Davidic king. And so for that, if you want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, Second Samuel, starting verse 9, we're going to read God's promise to David, which is called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. Okay, I would just say too that this isn't the first indication of a future king of Israel. Okay, it is probably the clearest explanation in the Old Testament that God has promised a future king. It's also foundational for all of the prophets as they continue. It's the expectation of a Messiah at the time of Jesus' birth. And so verse 9 says, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name. This is God speaking to David. Like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Contained within that passage is statements related to David, to Solomon, and to the greater and ultimate David, Jesus Christ. And the fact that it speaks not just of Solomon's clear, because God's promises certainly weren't fulfilled in Solomon, and the rest of the writers of Scripture after Solomon continue to look forward to a Davidic king who will receive and fulfill this promise. In Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Also in Isaiah 11, we read a prophecy about the Davidic kingdom and his king. Verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." That's David's dad. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And then it continues to describe the anointing upon this Davidic king. "The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. He will delight in the fear of Yahweh and will not judge by what his eyes see or render a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death." Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh our righteousness." Now, this is in the context of Jeremiah prophesying that Judah was about to go into Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people of Judah were in exile. And he was prophesying what was to come. Ezekiel, while the people were in Babylon, in chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, after God was rebuking the worthless and selfless leaders of Israel, he declares he will raise up a true leader of Israel. So he says, "Then I will establish over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them. He will shepherd them himself and be their shepherd. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken." Hosea 3:5, God says that after Israel serves other gods, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last days. Amos 9:11, the prophet gives the people hope for the future, because Israel was divided and in spiritual decay at the time of his writing. But he says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the ancient days." We could look at more passages in the Old Testament of the prophets referring to Messiah as the coming king. But if you want to just go to one psalm, we're going to just quickly look at one psalm, 132. We won't go through the whole psalm, but really the whole psalm is recalling God's promise to David, and it becomes a plea from the psalmist asking God to remember his promise, to act on his promise. So verses 10 to 12, "For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Yahweh has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. That's the psalmist pleading with God to remember what you've spoken to David. And then in verses 17, 18, there I will cause the horn of David to spring up. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Okay, notice the word anointed there. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon him his crown shall blossom. Okay, we could look at Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, we already looked at briefly. Okay, and there's many other references in the Psalms to a coming ruler. Some we'll look at a bit more very quickly tonight. What we've seen, though, from the examples in the prophets, in the psalm there, they anticipated a king to rule Israel. They expected that king to set Israel free from Roman rule. They expected a king to establish an everlasting kingdom in which there would be peace and justice. Okay, he was to come from Israel through the tribe of Judah in the line of David, and he would receive and fulfill the promises of God given to David. And so the Jews knew their Messiah, okay, God's anointed one, the Christ, was going to come as King of Israel and King of the world. As they waited, they witnessed Solomon rebel against God. They witnessed the nation of Israel divided into two. They experienced destruction and exile. And then even when they were welcome to come back to Jerusalem, there may have been a sense of hope and expectation again, because the temple was rebuilt. Zerubbabel, who was in the line of David, he was actually the governor of the land. But again, it was only fleeting hope, because the people of Israel continued in their sin. And the people, the nation, never reached the heights that it had during time of David and Solomon. And so they continued to wait, expecting and anticipating someone in the line of David who would free them and rule over them. Okay, they knew the Christ was to be their king. Okay, unfortunately, we know that when he came, they didn't recognize him as king. They didn't recognize him as Christ. But throughout the New Testament, we have Jesus as king as a major theme. Okay, in Matthew chapter 1, it opens with the genealogy that shows that Jesus is from the line of David in the tribe of Judah. And so therefore, Jesus' lineage gives him the right to be the promised king. In chapter 2 of Matthew, the Magi, the wise men, they came from the east looking for Christ the king, and they were told that he was to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, throughout Matthew's gospel, over and over again, and really all the gospels, there's a theme of Christ's kingdom repeated over and over again. In Luke, which is the other gospel that announces Jesus' birth, in chapter 1, 32 and 33, the angel told Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. Okay, that's the prophecy, the promise given to David hundreds of years ago, or before that, now being spoken of this Jesus who was to be born. In chapter 2, verse 11 of Luke, the angel told the shepherds, as we read already this morning, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And even though Jesus wasn't recognized or accepted as king at his first coming, he will reign forever. that he will defeat all his enemies. We see that repeated through Revelation. Okay, in 1:5, Jesus is described as the ruler over the kings of the earth. In 11:15, as the seventh angel blew the seventh trumpet, he proclaimed, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." In Revelation 17 and 19, Jesus is declared King of kings and Lord of lords. And so with all of this, as we think on Christ this Christmas, may we recognize that he is Christ the King. He's the Davidic King predicted from Genesis onwards. He's the Davidic King spoken of through the prophets. He's the Davidic King expected by the Jews. He's the Davidic King who will rule forever, and he will establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And not only is Jesus God's anointed King, but we've already seen he is God's anointed prophet and God's anointed priest. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the perfect and ultimate priest, the perfect and ultimate prophet, the perfect and ultimate King. That's the news of Christmas. Yeah? And that news, that truth, does call for a response. Okay, because Jesus was and is the Christ, people either reject him or they believe and preach him. And so my final point this morning is Christ, the Anointed One, rejected, believed, preached. Okay, sadly, many have rejected him. The real message of Christmas, the real reason for the season, the real source of joy, peace, hope, and love has largely been rejected and replaced. And not only now, but 2,000 years ago, okay, the Messiah was rejected. Because Jesus was falsely arrested, falsely accused, falsely tried, falsely convicted, and falsely crucified. Now, if you turn to Matthew 26, I just want to point out three things as they relate to Jesus' three offices. As he was rejected. Okay, we've seen Jesus is the Christ, the prophet like Moses, the revealer and representative of God. And yet at his religious trial, the people ridiculed him. So Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68, it says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, O Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" They were rejecting God's anointed one, the prophet. Now we've also seen Jesus is God's anointed priest. He serves as our representative and high priest. But on the cross in Matthew 27, if you go to 27, verses 40 to 43, there he was mocked for his inability to save himself, let alone anyone else. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Again, Jesus is being rejected and ridiculed for who he is, the great high priest who has saved us. And then in verses 27 to 31 of Matthew 27, okay, again, we've seen that Jesus is God's King. And yet, rather than the submission and obedience he deserves, it says, "Then when the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, They gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on their head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Hey, what love and humility Christ showed in all that. He didn't fight back. He didn't answer their taunts. He didn't call on his angelic army. He didn't step down from the cross. He didn't choose to die another way. Instead, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And on that cross, in his very last moments of life, he even asked God to forgive his tormentors, those who rejected and ridiculed him. And yet, even though he was rejected as prophet, as priest, and king, okay, that doesn't take away the fact that he is the prophet, priest, and king. Okay, there's no one else and will never be anyone else. There have been and will be false messiahs and antichrists, but Jesus is the true Messiah and real Christ. Okay, that's the message of John's gospel. His very purpose for writing his gospel in John 20:31, it says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Okay, that's the truth of Christianity. The first part of 1 John 5:1 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." That means anyone and everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ has been saved. But that not believing Jesus is the Christ means a person remains dead in their sin. That Jesus is the Christ is the testimony of people throughout the Gospels. Okay, Peter's brother Andrew came and told Peter in John 1:41, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. John 1:49, Nathanael exclaims, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In John 3:22-36, John the Baptist was sent ahead to prepare the way, and he affirms Jesus is the Christ, the one that they were waiting for, expecting. Okay, in John 4, as Jesus was again speaking to the woman at the well, as I said earlier, the woman was waiting for the Messiah. She was thinking that Jesus was first just a prophet. But then in verse 26, Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." And we can only guess how excited she was at that news as she began to understand all that Jesus had spoken to her meant that he is the Christ. Because she went back to her town and told everyone, "I've met the Christ." And then at the end of that story of Jesus with the people of that town, it says, not only did that woman believe, but many Samaritans believed in him and recognized he is the Savior of the world. Okay, in John 7, as I referenced earlier, there was confusion about whether Jesus was the Christ, but it says there were some who believed that he was. In John 11, 27, Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." Matthew 16, 16, when Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was the apostles' confession. That's our confession, yeah? That's also their message and our message. In Acts, in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, in 2:36, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In Acts 5:42, we get a summary there of the apostles' ministry, and it says, And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And then with the conversion of Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, in Acts 9:22 it says, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ." Okay, in 18:5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ." 18:28, a Jew named Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Okay, baby Jesus in the manger is God's holy anointed one. That's what it means to say Jesus is Christ. He is the prophet spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the priest spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the king spoken of in the Old Testament. He's the expected Messiah. He's the Savior of the world, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And in Philippians 2:10 to 11, Paul pushes the button fast forward and we read, "In the future, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so as we reflect on the meaning of Christmas this season, as we strive to keep Christ in Christmas, may we recognize the significance of Jesus as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. When we read the word Christ, when we say the word Christ, when we think about Christ, when we sing about Christ, may Christ be exalted in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds as we recognize He is God's anointed one. I think there's a good summary of the significance of these three offices in a quote here. Quote, "His prophetic office was concerned with the revelation of the truth of God. The priestly office was related to His work as Savior and Mediator. His kingly office had in view His right to reign over Israel and over the entire earth. In Christ, the supreme dignity of these offices is reached." End quote. Jesus is the Christ. So how do you respond to Him? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we've read through, we've looked at the evidence from Old Testament that demonstrates, that proves Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Savior of the world. If you don't know this Christ, then I'd urge you to turn from your sin and to Christ Jesus the Lord, to find the forgiveness in our great High Priest, to live our lives as those who are called to submit to Christ our King, to understand that Christ has given us the words through His own words, through His deeds and His own life, that He's given us the words of God. So will we reject or believe Christ? Because church, in Christ alone, our hope is found. We're going to sing that shortly. In Christ alone, we've received the gift of love and righteousness. In Christ alone, the wrath of God has been satisfied. In Christ alone, there's freedom and life. In Christ alone, sin's curse has lost its grip. In Christ alone, there's no fear in death. In Christ alone, we are secure in our future. And in Christ alone, we await an everlasting King. Jesus is the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we need Jesus the Christ in our lives. It was Him that You sent to explain to us who You are, because You are the invisible God who none have seen. But through Christ, He has made You known. He is the great and ultimate and perfect prophet. Father, we need Christ as our high priest because we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed over and over again every day. We need one to save us because we can't save ourselves. Lord, there's nothing that we can do that would earn salvation or eternal life. Father, we thank You for our high priest who even now did not die like the other priests, but is alive and reigning and ruling and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, as now He continues even to intercede for us. Lord, and what joy and comfort it is to know that Christ continues to intercede for us, that no accusations can be made against us, because in Christ we have received His righteousness. Father, we also thank You for Christ as our King, who rules and reigns in our hearts even now. Lord, who reigns from above, as we've been by Your grace transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord, we also look forward to, again, comforted by the truth, even in this world as we live in this world, that Christ will return in glory and victory, that He will be established as King forever, as King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, as we recognize who Christ is, may we live in response with praise and with obedience. And Father, give us opportunity to speak of the Christ to those around us. Father, for as You have granted to us salvation in Christ, there is salvation only for anyone through Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.